gracious introduction I've ever received. I'm really excited to be here with you guys. Like he said, my name is Luke Davidson, and you just heard a few different things about me. I'm going to set up my notes here a little bit. But like Mark just told you, I'm new to the whole Dallas, Texas kind of area. I'm actually from Kentucky. Has anybody ever been to Kentucky before? Okay, yes, excellent. Okay, now Kentucky, so far in my experience, is a little bit more redneck than Texas. I think we kind of got you beat a little bit. Maybe if we get down into the state a little bit, but I think Dallas, Fort Worth area, not quite as redneck as the area that I'm from. I'm actually from South Louisville, Kentucky, in a place called Fairdale. It even sounds redneck, doesn't it? Even sounds redneck. So I have a funny story. We grew up on, I grew up on a little horse farm, about 20 acres, and we would just do silly things that normal people in their right mind wouldn't do. For example, my dad one day was walking out to the field and passed a tree, and a bee stung him. And so my mom got really scared. There was this hive of bees very close to the house, and she didn't want to have them there. So my dad came up with this idea that I guess his great-grandfather had done at some point. You smoke the bees out of the tree, right? So because the tree is live, you can smoke it out, and the tree won't catch on fire, supposedly. So my dad then goes, he gets a rag, and he douses it in, I don't know if it was kerosene or what, and he sticks it in the hole, and he starts to smoke the bees out. It starts to smoke, and he goes down to the field to continue working on the fences or the horses or whatever it is that he was doing. And he comes back like an hour later, and he notices some smoke is coming out of like the top of the tree. And so he doesn't think much of it. He kind of throws a little water on it. It cools down a little bit. He goes back down in the field, continues working. Because when you work on a horse farm or whatever you're doing, sometimes it takes multiple hours to get those things done. He comes back a couple hours later, and this time it's not smoke coming out of the top of the tree. It's fire. And it, I mean, just imagine the tree with fire coming out of the top of the tree. It's like a chimney, okay? And he come to find out the tree was hollow. It was dead. It was a dead, hollow tree, and he had just ignited this thing, and it was like a furnace blowing up through this tree, just absolutely consuming the whole tree. And so he's got his, you know, like the little water hose, the little 5/8-inch green thing. He's like trying to spray it. It's, of course, not doing anything. And this thing is probably 20, maybe 30 feet from the house, and it's a tall tree, so this thing's engulfed in fire. He's afraid it's going to fall on the house. What's he going to do? It's about 5 or 6 o'clock on Sunday night. So every place is closing. He calls the fire department. The fire department comes, and they unload an entire truck of water on this tree, and the fire still won't go out. Still won't go out. And so, like I said, it's getting to be like 5 or 6 o'clock at night. He doesn't know what to do, so he calls one of his redneck buddies that has a truck with a loader, one of those hydraulic lift buckets that in the back of the truck. I don't know. How do you even know this guy? Like, you pick up your phone, you have this guy on speed dial. I don't know. But my dad calls him, and he comes out, and he takes a chainsaw, and he goes to, he pumps the hydraulic lift up to the top of the tree, and he just starts cutting down the tree, little by little. And his buddies are sitting around with a big cooler of beer, just laughing at my dad the whole time. And so they did that for the rest of the day, and finally they got the tree all cut down. And so my dad tells me that story, and it made me think of a lot of the things that we do in life. Like, first off, a lot of us are hollow trees, and we are. And people will try to come treat certain things about us, and they'll set off a fire. And some of your teachers have found that with you. Some of your mentors have found that with you in your heart and who you are. You got to figure out, what is going on? Is there a hole that's empty inside of me that needs to be filled? Another thing is you're here training to be leaders of influence in the world under the influence of God. I love that phrase. You're going to go out. You're going to start working with people, and you're going to have some strategy that you learned, like my dad learned from his great-grandfather, of how to minister to someone or how to treat them, like smoking out the bees. And you're going to find out that it causes a whole lot of just chaos, and it might set on fire, and you have to go through methodologies to try to figure things out. Over the last few years, like you heard Mark just say, I worked at a small church for about 3 years, and I thought I knew what I was doing when I came out of school. I really did. Like, I'd studied all the books, right? I had read. I knew what I wanted to do. I was going to lead people. I was going to influence them. And I found out a lot of the stuff that I thought I was going to do didn't work, or it just had severe consequences in different ways that I hadn't even anticipated. And so I want to encourage you today, let's talk about a few things that, regardless of kind of what comes your way, of what kind of tree you find yourself working with, can you still
embrace the Spirit of Christ? Can you still be the influential leader that is willing to learn over the next few years? Here's the thing. I am like 6 years removed from exactly where you guys are. I graduated from Cincinnati Christian University in 2009. So I'm not far from where you guys are at all. And I think that in a few short years, I've been able to learn a lot. I've been able to listen to wisdom and take it to heart. And in a way that will transform who I am, hopefully will make me a better leader in the future. And I really hope that you guys will learn that lesson yourselves. So I want to talk about a few things today that I think are absolute essential qualities whenever we're trying to lead people in a way where we're not scared of some of the consequences that might happen. We got to lead the way that God wants us to, but at the same time, we have to be cautious and we have to understand these things. They'll encourage us. I was always a bad listener in chapel. I always was. So I think God has a great sense of humor that now I'm the one speaking. And I hope that my message today won't be difficult to listen to, but it's actually encouraging. I read on your all's website today, I want to talk about the church. And I read on your website these words, not under your mission statement, but on another page. It says, Dallas Christian College strives to encourage leadership of churches and Christian organizations. And so I hope that whatever field you're going to go into, and maybe it's not direct ministry, maybe it's going to be psychology, or maybe it's going to be in business, or maybe it's going to be in nursing, or how can you be the church, and how can you lead people under the influence of God throughout this world? I think that it never gets old talking about the church and drawing inspiration from the early Christian leaders. When I look at the early church that we read about in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, I see a grassroots spiritual movement that was on fire. Why? Because they had all witnessed the most life-changing series of events in human history. And all those events surround a guy named Jesus. Specifically, that Jesus died, resurrected from the grave, and then he ascended into heaven. That he was killed. And it's crazy to think about. I would probably assume that some of you really haven't thought about how huge that series of events really is. I know that for me, growing up in the church and hearing those things, it just becomes, yeah, sure, I believe it. Jesus died, resurrected. But the world someday is going to look at you and say, really, you believe that? That's crazy. And in that moment, you'll really have to judge for yourself, do I truly have faith that Jesus is able to do this, was empowered to resurrect from the grave? Was he really able to do this? Even his disciples had trouble believing it. Even his disciples had trouble believing it until they saw him with their eyes. These eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus had said and done. Jesus spent 40 additional days with his disciples after he resurrected. He loved them. He taught them. He led them. But then after those 40 days, what did he do? Send it back into heaven. That's a lonely feeling for the disciples, I think. I don't have a clue what was going through their mind. I remember, I think it was about a sophomore at Cincinnati Christian University, and we were standing in the cafeteria, and some of my professors are with me. Do you guys eat lunch together with your students? Okay, good. And they're laughing at me, like professors do, and they're pointing at me, and they say loud enough for me to hear on purpose, they point at me and they say, can you believe that the church is going to be led by kids like this one day? They're laughing a little bit too hard, in my opinion. But it's true, isn't it? The church, whether it's through preaching or actual ministry in the church or in the different fields that we just talked about, the things that you're studying in, you're going to represent the church in the world. You're going to be considered an influential leader of the church in the world. And I think it's kind of a daunting thing to realize that one day my professors aren't going to be here. My parents aren't going to be here. My mentors, they're not going to be here. These people that have fostered my faith and that have led me, they won't be here anymore, and it'll be left in my hands. It's a huge responsibility. But I think it's a responsibility that you are able and competent to carry. When Jesus left his disciples, I can't imagine what was going through their heads. But we know that they wouldn't really be alone, right? Jesus promises them that there will be power that will come upon them from on high. Power from on high. Just a few days later, that power pours out on them in force. I just want to read about it, the first couple verses from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, the disciples, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit had enabled them. So this happens. Immediately, a huge crowd starts to gather to figure out what's going on, all this commotion. They've just heard and seen some of these things playing out, and they're curious what is happening. So they come up, this crowd. And Peter, one of the apostles, he steps forward. He knows exactly what's going on, and he explains what's happening. He says in verse 33, he says, "Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, has poured out what you now see and hear." And that's what is happening here. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. He is working through the followers of Jesus. And then in verse 38, he gives the call to action. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well." His message convicts the people, cuts them to the heart, and we read that about 3,000 people were baptized that day. Now, I just wanted to bring that up, something that I hope you all have heard and studied here in school, at least a bit. I want to bring that up because that day launched a movement that has been absolutely unstoppable even to this day. And there's been a lot of people that have tried to stop it. There's some people that today think that it's obsolete and it's not relevant. Well, I got news for you. It really is. And you're not going to be able to stop it because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see and we do. Just like that, on that day, the grand story of God set off on a new beginning. And sure, it would be messy. We all know it's messy because we're a part of it. We know that we ourselves are messy. Some of us have hollow trees, and it's difficult to treat the problem when the bees get stuck in the tree. You're trying to smoke them out, right? And we're trying to get the church. We're trying to make it healthy. We're trying to lead into people's lives. It can be messy, but it's worth it. We love the church, and I love what I read about in Scripture. And that's what I signed up for whenever I decided to be a part of the church. Now, as I read about this early church, I see three qualities that I want to hit on today. I want to share them with you. If you take notes, do it. I know you take enough notes in your classes. So I'd love for you to just kind of soak these things in. And I know that some of you can exegete better than me. Some of you don't have a clue what that word even means. But I just want to try to lay these things out because they're things that whenever you get in the trenches, when you're working with people, you're trying to love people, you're trying to influence people in the name of God, you need to remember these qualities. These are qualities that empower the church. The first one, whenever I look at this church, this early church, I see that they were selfless. They're selfless, absolutely selfless. And Jesus had taught them some pretty intense things about being selfless. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple," Jesus says, "they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." What was it that Jesus died on a cross? He took it up, walked to the place where he was going to be crucified, and he was killed. And he tells all of his followers, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up your cross, you got to die to yourself as well. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus's kingdom. Deny yourself. I don't think we like to hear that. I don't, at least, if I'm being honest. Because I would love to be about myself. That's kind of what I tend toward. I can be selfish. Can you be selfish sometimes? A little bit? I want to be a millionaire, right? That's the phrase that we say in our culture. I want to be these things. I deserve these things. I want to be the American Idol. I'm better than you, right? Becomes very self-centered. I have rights and privileges, we say. I've worked hard for this. I deserve this. Well, not according to Jesus. You don't. When you look at Jesus, you've got the person. If there was anybody who ever deserved anything, right? It's Jesus, the most holy and righteous man that ever walked the earth. But does he take up his privileged crown? No, he sets it aside, and instead he takes up a cross. He carries it to the point where he will be killed. It's incredible. He died for us. It's the epitome of being selfless. So if you're going to be a Christian and you want to be like Jesus, you have to be selfless. Give to the one who asks of you, Jesus says. Turn the other cheek. Why? Because it's not about you. Never was, never will be, under the name of Christ. The early Christians took these words to heart. In Acts chapter 4, we read about some of the selfless things they did. I'm just going to read a couple of the verses from 32 to 35. It says, "All of the believers," are you guys believers? Yeah. All right, "all of the believers were one not two or 20 or all the different denominations we have now. They were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their own possessions. They shared everything they had. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. I can't even imagine what this would look like. No needy persons among the believers because they were so selfless. And this is just crazy. I've heard of one person that's done this before, but I don't hear about it very often. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and distributed it to anyone who had need. I mean, I think of the area where my church is now, and I think about if one of those people would sell their house, how many people would that take care of the needs for? Now, I know some of you, you're students. You don't have a house. But can you start to develop this kind of culture and who you are and your personality? Do you have a stereo that you can sell? I mean, maybe you need to think about supporting a child instead of getting an Xbox One. I don't know. But can you kind of make some sacrifice and start to say, okay, this is what the early believers did. They made these sacrifices to take care of those that had need. Maybe I need, if I'm going to be calling myself the church, maybe I need to start practicing qualities that are selfless as well. Radically selfless, these early Christians. None of them claimed any of their own possessions. Instead, they share everything. Sometimes they even sell their houses. Another observation that I make about these early Christians, I think they were fearless. They're fearless. I read about the things that they do and the way that they approach them, and even when they get hit, they get back up and they continue going. They are fearless. In Acts chapter 5, we read that all of the apostles are arrested, and the guys that arrest them are the same guys that arrested Jesus and tortured him and beat him and flogged him beyond recognition. If you looked at Jesus, we're told you can't even recognize him. He's gotten beat up so bad. And if that wasn't enough, then they put a cross on his back and take him up the side of a hill and they nail him to it and let him bleed out and suffocate and die up on the hill. So these guys mean business, right? They're not messing around. And they take the apostles in, and I'm thinking that if I'm one of Jesus' followers and I know what Jesus has been through, I would be very intimidated. I mean, I'd like to pretend that I'm a manly person, redneck from Kentucky, but the truth is I would be very scared because I don't want to endure the things that Jesus went through. Very scary to think about. But these guys, the disciples, the apostles, they're taken in, and what happens next, in my opinion, is the definition of courage and fearlessness. Peter and the apostles, they step up before this council, and they rebuke the council. They rebuke the council. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Peter says, "We must obey God rather than human beings, rather than you. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit also, whom God has given to those who obey him." Can you imagine having that kind of boldness to say those words in front of the guys that just killed Jesus? They're fearless. They're not afraid. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ, they blaze, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we will not be silenced. I think they're fearless. On another occasion, after being arrested and held on trial, the apostles gather with the rest of the believers to pray, maybe in a room this size, maybe with a group this size, and they're praying. And this is after all the persecution's been going down. And I think it's interesting to note what they pray about, or at least what they don't pray about, because they don't pray thanking God that they survived the persecution. They don't pray asking God to not have them face persecution. They don't pray asking God to keep them safe. They don't pray those things, which are things that I commonly pray and that I think we commonly pray. Instead, what do they pray? Chapter 4, verse 29. They pray, "O Lord, consider their threats," the ones who are persecuting us, "consider their threats and enable your servants," enable us, "to speak your word with great boldness." So they get hit hard, and they pray that they would be bolder still, that they would be empowered, that God would give them the fearlessness to represent Jesus wherever they are taken. and whatever happens to them. I wonder if we can consider that in our own lives. Like, is that even a conversation where we could reflect back on ourselves and say, does that look like me? Well, I think we face our own fears when it comes to faith often. I know that I, working in a church, sometimes when people ask me what I do, I'm kind of timid because I know as soon as I say I preach in a church or I'm a pastor or whatever those things, I know that's going to trigger a response in their mind. And they're going to make some assumptions about me, and maybe they're going to not want to talk to me anymore. Sometimes I like skirt the issue. I don't feel good about that. A little ashamed of it. I once had a friend who worked at a car dealership, and he was a Christian. He went to my church. He was in my church. He was a member of our church. And he worked at this car dealership, and I was looking for a minivan. Why? Because I have two twins now, trying to travel around. So I said, hey, can we come by? Let's look at what you have, and maybe we could look into buying a minivan for my family. So I get there. He didn't actually work as a salesman. He worked back in the repair division. So he connects me with one of the salesmen who takes me out in the lot, and we're walking around. We're looking at the different minivans. And along the way, I find out that this guy was a pastor in his church. He preaches there. And he worked at that car dealership to earn money, to support his church, to support his ministry. I just thought it was fantastic. And we started talking for a while. And then he starts to introduce me to a lot of different other people at the car dealership. They're Christians too. So he's walking me around. Hey, this is my friend. He's a Christian too. And so we're all just having a great time. I'm introducing all these people. Yeah, we get together once a week. I think it was Tuesday. And we go into the upper conference room. We have Bible study here at the car dealership. This is a Toyota dealership, by the way. So maybe if you want to go buy a Toyota, I don't know. But that's a good reason, right? They let their people celebrate their faith in their workplace, I guess. And it was just really, really cool. There were like five or six of these guys. But then the salesman asks my friend how he knows me. And he's quiet. I start to realize they have no idea that my friend is a Christian. They have no idea. They don't know that he goes to church with me. They don't even know that he goes to church. They don't know that he believes in Jesus. None of these things. I was just starting to wonder, like, what was he afraid of? You're even in a place not hostile towards your faith, very encouraging to your faith. What are you ashamed of? And what about you? Will you be ashamed of Jesus if people find out? There is a shame that we bear. Representing Jesus, he was very straightforward about that. But it's a shame that we proudly take on because we know it's the same thing that Jesus faced. Let's be fearless. Finally, I've only got a few more minutes. When I look at the early church, they were limitless. The kingdom of God was limitless. And when I look at our churches today, I don't really see that as much across the board. I see lots of limits and boundaries placed around our churches. Some of them, I think, are very artificial. I think that the boundlessness of this early Christian movement, all the credit goes to the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. We read about that. And I want to just read from Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it says that there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They had all converged on the city of Jerusalem. When they heard the sound of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the disciples, it was a big commotion. When they heard the sound, a crowd came in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. So they hear their own language. And they're asking, how is this happening? Now, I think that this would be like a bunch of Kentucky boys. I'm from Kentucky, and I know that we don't know any other languages. It'd be like us all of a sudden start teaching, you know, we're speaking French and Spanish and Mandarin and Swahili and all these different languages at the same time. And people are thinking, these are Kentucky boys. They don't know how to speak these languages. How is this happening? It's crazy. They speak all these languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretans, Arabs. We hear these guys declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. When the Holy Spirit empowers the church, there are no limits. not even different languages. God has done something through his people that's not just for a certain group of people, it's for the entire world and for all nations. Sometime later, the Apostle Peter, he's taken into a trance by the Holy Spirit. He has a vision on the roof of his house. And through the imagery of the vision, he realizes that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. And what does Peter do? Immediately after that realization, he goes to the house of a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius was of a different race, different nation, wasn't supposed to be the people of God, as everybody thought. But now Peter realizes, hey, this guy's a part of the family of God too. And he goes there, preaches the gospel. Cornelius believes, and immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon him. It's incredible. And just like that, the church is opened up not to just one people group or race, but to the entire world. There's no fence or border or boundary around this movement that prohibits certain people from joining in. I told you that I grew up on a horse farm. So I spent a lot of time working on fences. I know why you build fences. You build fences to keep things from getting outside of your realm of control. You also build fences to keep things from getting into your realm of control, things that you don't want in your realm of control. The sad thing is, I think that some people try to build boundaries, fences around the church. We create and establish a zone that is comfortable to us, a certain number of people, not too big, not too small, a comfortable building with seats and air, and we have all of these things, certain kind of music, certain people are welcome, certain length of time, a certain amount of financial giving. We build a fence that we can keep in our zone. But we're not talking about an animal. We're talking about the holy kingdom of God. We don't have the authority to build fences around God's kingdom. Jesus died to remove the limits. Let us not go along putting and posting fences when Jesus died to remove them. Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, making peace. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So I think that if we want to be God's people, the church, if we want to be Jesus' followers, we have to be selfless, we have to be fearless, and we have to know that there are no boundaries, boundless. And people will tell you that you can't do things. You can, and you will, because the Holy Spirit empowers you to do those things. I want to ask you a few more minutes here. What would it look like for you to flip the switch in your life and to initiate qualities of selflessness and fearlessness and limitlessness in your own life? Because maybe it starts with sharing your money, your time, your expertise. Maybe it means that you walk off of this campus and you start to serve the surrounding area and neighborhoods in ways that you say, well, we don't normally do it like this. Well, that's okay. We can get unconventional. You can do some great things for the kingdom. I've run into, whenever I was a student, I don't think this is the grand majority, but I ran into guys that were very prideful. They thought that they were going to be the next great preachers and worship leaders or whatever field they were in. And so they're very focused on themselves. It was about their kingdom. And that is so dangerous. If you go into the church trying to build your kingdom instead of Jesus' kingdom, it's going to be very divisive and destructive. And you should not do that. You should stop right now. In fact, if you can't get over it, you should not be in ministry at all. It'd be very destructive. Maybe you don't want the reputation of messy church. Maybe you don't want people knowing that, like my dad, had to cut down that tree. Very embarrassing to know that you lit a tree on fire. Church is messy. Sometimes things are going to get out of control, and you're going to do the best you can to love people and to try to make amends in their situation. But what people will try to do, in order to get rid of the messiness, they will try to isolate who's welcome in their churches. They'll try to isolate what can happen and where and these types of things. And yes, some of those boundaries are helpful, but a lot of them are hugely detrimental and divisive to the church. Do away with those things. Stop building your own kingdom. Build the kingdom of God. And that's what I see the early church do. We have to do the same. I have one final story for you before I close. Last year, I read about an apartment building in Queensboro, New York that caught on fire. It was in the middle of the night, And the owner of the apartment building was almost asleep, but then he heard screams and he heard the alarms coming from upstairs. So he ran outside of the building and he looked, and there was smoke billowing out of the windows upstairs. There were a lot of families living in this. It was a two-story apartment building. There was like five or six families living in it. Next thing he notices, a father, his name was Emmanuel Fuselov. I think he's from Eastern Europe, like Russia. He bursts out of the door and he's got his youngest child and his wife with him. And they get out there, they're coughing, trying to get the smoke out of their lungs. But Emmanuel had five other kids that were still in that apartment. He turns around, lays his baby down, gets his wife settled, and he turns and he's screaming to his kids, "Come out, come out." But they're trapped by the flames. And they're scared to death. They're frozen there. And in that moment, Emmanuel makes a very difficult decision. Do I plunge back in and risk my life? Or do I stay here in safety? Well, of course, he's a father. What does he do? He plunges back into the building. He is unconscious from the smoke. And just a few minutes later, the firemen have to pull his body from the building. Unconscious. They get him to the hospital. They revive him, and he's okay. And in the headlines, they call this man a hero. Absolutely. Who would not risk their life to go back into the building? Who would not risk their life? Who would choose safety over the saving of a child? Who would do such a thing? I grew up in the church. I know who would do such a thing. The church would do such a thing. Have you noticed it before? God's children are scattered and broken all throughout this world. They don't know that Jesus came and died for them and wants to give them new life. They don't know this. All they know is that this is a dark, scary, hurtful, broken world, dangerous place. Do we, the church, reach safety away from the smoke and turn and watch the building burn? Or do we plunge back in selflessly, sacrificially, fearlessly, reaching out for anyone that we could possibly save from the flames? The choice is yours. The church will be in your hands one day. But don't call yourself a follower of Jesus unless you're willing to risk it all. Let's pray.